Well, grab your Bibles and turn them to Daniel chapter 12. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we use to celebrate Jesus entering into Jerusalem to the screams of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jesus was praised as the fulfillment of prophecy and as the hope of a nation. And as we've been working through Daniel, we see where that hope was born. Throughout the prophets, God points his people forward to a time when their enemies would be judged and they would be restored. He promises them that there will be struggle before they get there. There will be times when they wonder if God had abandoned them, but God would fulfill all that he has promised. Now, Palm Sunday also marks the beginning of Holy Week, and this is a week for us to ponder the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To think through the way that God worked out his plan of redemption and how he would fulfill the covenant that he made to Israel. And so this week we will ponder Good Friday, right? Think on the atoning work of the cross. And we're going to do that by joining together online at 6 p.m. Friday. And then next Sunday we'll gather to celebrate the resurrection on Easter. But besides those two online gatherings, I'm going to challenge you to take some time this week to read through the whole record of Jesus' final week from the Gospel of Mark, and that's found in chapters 11 through 16 of Mark. Now, if you're really ambitious, you can read it through in all the Gospels and really get a fuller explanation of what that final week looked like. But take some time this week to really spend some time thinking through what Jesus' final week looked like. And it will help us all focus on what we are thinking through and celebrating together this week. But today we're going to spend some time in the book of Daniel. We're concluding the book today, as well as the final vision. This final vision has been three chapters long. Chapter 10 gave us an introduction with Daniel having this vision of the Messiah, preparing us for how great and important this prophecy was going to be. In chapter 11, we saw a vision of kings and power struggles and the suffering of God's people. And through all of this, the people of God were reminded that they're still the people of God, that God is always there, and that God has a plan. Now, in verse 36 of chapter 11, we shifted from talking about Antioch Epiphanes, this very specific contemptible king, who brought the abomination of desolation and desecrated the temple and removed the burnt offering, to talking about a king in the form of Antioch Epiphanes, one who would mirror his evil and hatred for the people of God, who, like this contemptible king, would wage war against God himself and set himself up as the ultimate authority. Now, there's debate as to whether or not this king is a specific single leader or a compilation of the many who will come in the form of Antioch Epiphanes. The spirit of the Antichrist, as John refers to him in 1 John 4, where it says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. But I actually don't think the point here is to focus on exactly who this person is, as much as it is to make it clear that for the people of God through all time, this is going to be a reality that we have to face or at least anticipate. We will either experience this kind of hatred and persecution, or we at least know that it will return, that it is coming. It has not been banished forever. Yet. See, chapter 11 ends with the promise that there is a day coming when it will be banished forever. It says, he shall come to his end, and none will help him. Which is to say, no matter how evil any earthly leader is or how powerful they are, they're never going to get away with it. They will all come to an end, and at that end, they will know what true authority looks like. They will sit before the throne to be judged with the rest of creation. Now, this idea of God's judgment is not always a comfortable one, but Daniel's vision doesn't end there. As the vision extends into chapter 12, we see that the people of God have no reason to fear that judgment day. As a matter of fact, the promised end is a reason for assurance and hope. And so today we're going to see many of the themes of the book of Daniel repeated as kind of a final exclamation point from God, declaring, I am in control, and this is good news for my people. Let's see how it ends. Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So chapter 12 begins by saying, at that time. And so the first question we must ask is, at what time? Well, it's the time that everything will come to an end and Jesus returns to judge. Daniel's vision says that this end will include the rise of the archangel Michael. Michael is the angel who is tasked with watching over and protecting God's people. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Michael will enter into human form and actually clash with earthly powers. But as we saw in chapter 10, there's this spiritual battle going on. And Michael is working to defeat the powers of Satan that are behind what we see as the evil in this world. Now, the final battle between Michael and Satan is described in more detail in Revelation 12. We're not going to go through all of that today, but it highlights God's absolute victory. And as we see here, that victory will be on the other side of a great struggle. So there will be this time of trouble, but the time of trouble is not the focus. The time of trouble is a prelude to deliverance, which is to say the frustrations of this broken world at their worst are merely a reminder that this world has turned its back on its good creator. The perfection that he has instilled in his creation has been marred, and sin in the world will continue to plague its inhabitants until he acts to redeem it. Now, right now, we are suffering through a worldwide pandemic. And not only do we have to face the actual consequences of the virus, but also the preventative measures to assure that we don't overload our hospitals and put the most vulnerable around us at risk. And so everything's shut down. And we aren't allowed to spend time together. Jobs are being lost. Mental health is being taxed. All of us, in one way or another, are affected. And in my lifetime, there hasn't been something like this where every single human being is personally affected in a costly way. And so right now, each and every one of us are feeling the results of sin on this world. Now, I'm not saying that like God sent this virus as a judgment on us or anything like that, but simply that all pain and suffering and sickness are a result of the created order being twisted by sin. And when we experience this brokenness, our reaction is to recoil. We hate it. We hate anything that causes struggle. We hate watching other people suffer. And we should. These are all reminders to us that things are not as they should be. And we shouldn't become used to this brokenness or find ways to ignore the reality of this difficulty. We shouldn't press it down with platitudes or justifications like, well, other people have it worse than me. They do. And it's not okay that they're going through those things either. Now, the real question is, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this existential angst? How do we deal with this mixture of fear and anger and grief we have kind of bubbling up inside of us? And the answer that we get from the Bible is that we should use it to fuel our desire for something better. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." And so we should allow this desire for something that we are not now experiencing press us into the promises of God. And the promise of God is this, that we were made to dwell in his perfection. and that this is the destination for all those who put their hope in him. So like those in first century Jerusalem who looked at Jesus and delighted in what his presence meant, it meant deliverance from oppression, it meant the fulfillment of a promise, we should also look upon Jesus in this time and realize that his plan for us is much greater than we imagine. He came to earth and gave up his life, not just so that we would have a better life, but to adopt us into his family so that we could live in his glorious eternity. And so the difficulty of this world should remind us not only that things aren't as they should be, but also this is because the plan of God is working out to give us far greater than what we often settle for. Now, here's the truth. I don't like suffering any more than the next person. But I also realize that in my own life, when things are going pretty well, I tend to be pretty content with this broken world. When I can generally handle what is going on around me, when life is okay, I tend to obsess with the temporary. But we aren't supposed to settle for the temporary. There's another often quoted C.S. Lewis quote that points us to this. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition and Tiger King when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We were not created to be content with this world. And so when these extreme difficulties hit us, it should wake us up from all of the foolish things that we use to keep ourselves from feeling the despair. It should remind us that the promises of God are far better than okay. They should be our deep longings and what drive us forward. Now, I say all of this because in this vision, the deliverance is on the other side of suffering. And there's always been a need for God's people to hold on to his promises when their existence does not match their desires. God has always used times of struggle to strengthen and build up his people. And so we have to ask here, what are the promises that God has given to Daniel? What are the great things here that God has given them to hold on to and to look forward to? Well, the first thing he says is that deliverance for everyone whose name shall be written in the book. Now, this idea of a book filled with names of God's people is prevalent in apocalyptic literature. We see this idea of the book being opened a lot in Revelation, but it's also found in Exodus and Philippians and Psalms, and so we see it throughout the Bible. And the reason why the list of God's people is referred to as a book is because we understand a book to be something solid, right? Something printed, something that exists. And so the idea of the names of God's people being written in a book before the foundation of the world and then opened at the end is meant to instill in us a sense of God's sovereignty, that he knows his people from the beginning. Their names are written in the book from before the beginning. And those same names are there when the book is opened at the end. So God is in control of who those names that are in the book, and he assures that all those names in the book are delivered in the end. Now, this is a theological idea that people, for whatever reason, love to argue about, but God isn't revealing this to Daniel so that Daniel can have great points for a debate. Instead, what he's doing is he's giving Daniel and the people of God strength and assurance in a world of chaos. Because it isn't just that the world around us is tainted by sin, but we ourselves have been born into sin and choose sin over and over again. And so we need an anchor in the storm, but even more than that, we need assurance that we would be able to hold on to that anchor as it exists. And so what this promise says to us, well, is basically, you aren't the one holding on. If living faithfully to the end is up to you, you will fail. But the good news here is that it isn't up to you. The one who wrote your name in the book is the one who will deliver you. And the promise is that God's grace is powerful enough to overcome our weak faith. J.I. Packer says it this way in Knowing God. He says, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. And so the assurance that God is giving his people here is that their hope is not found in their strength, but in his. Now, he then goes on and he gives another promise to his people. He says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken to everlasting life. Now, what this means is that we don't have to measure our life in 60 or 70 or 80 or even 90 years that we have here on this earth, because we have an eternity that is waiting for us. Those who have died will raise to everlasting life, we are told here, which puts our life into perspective. Because a lifetime in relation to eternity is very small. Now, this doesn't mean that our life on this earth doesn't matter, but it doesn't matter in the same way that it would if this life is all that we had. And the vision reminds us here that those who do not belong to God will rise to eternal or everlasting contempt. There's more to this life than just what we see here. But it isn't just our perspective on life that's altered by this, it's also our concept of death. Death is the great equalizer of humanity. It is coming for all of us. And one of the things that this COVID-19 panic has shown us is that many people have not come to peace with this reality. Now, I don't want to die anytime soon. I really don't want those around me to die. And yet, death is something that we all are going to have to deal with. Now, while I believe that we should do our part to help keep people alive, we ultimately will all lose this battle, which is why this promise of God here is so powerful. Here he tells Daniel that while death comes for all, death does not have the final say. He is going to work to reverse death. Those who have died will come back. And so we can declare with the Apostle Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is no longer our greatest fear because it's not the final word. Now, there's a third promise here from God. It says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. This is the promise of God to use the faith of his people in this life. See, while our time on this earth is just a small part of our eternal existence, it's the part that God will use to show his goodness and glory to the world. Now, this should be a motivation to us as we exist in a time of universal suffering. This is a reminder that the way we suffer declares what we believe. If we just join in the chorus with the rest of society, right? If we view all of this the same way, we say nothing about what sets Christians apart. What should set us apart as Christians is that the loss of temporary things, even life, does not affect the one thing for us that truly matters. That is the fact that our name is written in the book, that we will be ushered into eternal life, that God is using us for whatever reason to declare his glory. And so we have the option. We can join everyone else in kind of this frustration, this difficulty, this hopelessness, or we can point to he who takes away the weight of pain and the sting of death. And my prayer for us as a church and as individuals is that we struggle through this pandemic in a way that shines out to the world that our ultimate hope is in the promises of God. Now, this section of the vision now concludes with Daniel being told to shut the words and to seal the book, which is just a way of saying, this is not for right now. This is for a future time. So while what has been revealed is helpful here, while we read this and we go, yes, 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 we come to the end here, we actually want more. We want more clarity. We want more specifics. We want more assurance. And all of that is why I love the next portion of the vision. We aren't the only ones who want more. And so we're going to address it right here in Daniel chapter 12. This is what it says in verse 5. It says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So we see there's angels on each side of the stream, and a lot of people assume that those two angels are Michael and Gabriel because they're the two angels that have been mentioned in the visions thus far. And they address the man in linen, this vision of the Messiah who is above the waters of the stream. And the question that they ask is, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? Right? How long? How long is it going to take? And the man in linen makes a promise that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And we see Daniel doesn't understand, which is actually like most of the other visions. But this time he decides to voice his ignorance. And so he asks, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he's kind of put in his place. The answer that he gets is, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And I think we should listen to this response. The response of the Messiah to Daniel here is not to ignore the vision, but it's also to be careful not to make too much of the vision. Right? God gives us these promises and these visions of the future, and our desire is often to try to fill in the gaps or the spaces between the promises he makes. Right? He says these things, but we want to know what else is there. We want to know exactly how long. How will it all happen? How does this all work? Because the way God gives it to us is so mysterious. It's almost as if he wants it to stay somewhat hidden. And in a sense, he does. See, if God wanted us to have specific details of what was to come, he could have given that to us. He could have done this in a lot of ways to give us exactly a picture of the future. He didn't have to shroud it in vague time periods or specific time periods like 1,290 days, which isn't exactly or actually 1,290 days. No, he gives it to us like this so that we have enough to trust him, but not enough to take this information and to apply it apart from him. He communicates to us in such a way that our only hope is to draw near to him. We see this in one of the questions that I dodged from earlier in the chapter. When we talked about God writing names in the book of life, the question every person asks, and again, I didn't address it, is how do I know? How do I know if my name is written in the book of life? That'd be a good thing to know. Well, in one sense, we can answer that by looking at the many passages in Scripture that define what it means to belong to God. Right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That still applies. So if we believe we will be saved, we can know that our name is in the book and we know that we will make it to the end. But whenever you give that answer, it leads to a million other questions about how you can be absolutely sure. How can I know that I am saved? At no point can you do anything to possess the salvation so that you can be assured apart from him. The assurance that we have is that we are still holding on to God. And so God doesn't reveal the existence of this book so that we will worry about if our name is in it. He gives us this book so that we will trust in his sovereignty rather than in our own ability to somehow achieve it. And so the answer to the question, how do I know if my name is in the book, is trust the author. Yeah, but how do I trust the author? But how do I keep trusting the author? Now, how does that relate to all of these time periods? Well, rather than trying to figure out some code that God has placed in these numbers or something that you can somehow, again, take and apply outside of him, we should simply ask, what do we learn about God from the time periods that he describes to us here? The first thing we can say for sure is that there is a specific time period. Right? While we may not know exactly what these numbers refer to, they refer to a specific amount of time. And so we know there's an end to all of the pain and suffering, which is an important tool against hopelessness. Because in order to have hope, you have to believe that change is coming. Knowing that a specific time period exists allows you to hope for the end. The second thing we can be sure of is that God is in control of this time period. As God describes these future events to Daniel, he's not just describing something he knows will happen. He is describing a plan that he is unfolding. Now, the fact that this is all happening in God's timing assures us that everything that we experience fits within his plan. And when we frustratingly ask, how long, or why don't you just end it already, or how exactly is this all supposed to work out, we can be sure that the reason why we have not yet reached the end is because there are important things yet to happen, things that God knows and we don't. People for God to deliver who have not yet been born yet. The third thing we can take away from this is that our part is not to know the times, but to be faithful in our time. The prophecy tells us, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. The one who makes it past the 1,290 days. Which is to say, rather than trying to possess salvation or decipher the code, we should live our lives to be people who praise God through all of the struggles, who persevere to the end. We've already been told that it's his strength that carries his people to the end, and yet this call to persevere, to be steadfast, to continue on in faithfulness, this is all over the New Testament. Now, sometimes faithfulness feels like hanging on for dear life. Other times it's the courageous standing firm we looked at last week. But it always means reaching out to God as our only hope of salvation. Now, often the motivation that we are given for this, the promise that we are given to keep going, comes from this future glory that we have awaiting us. And this is how the prophecy and the book of Daniel finish. Verse 13, it says, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Go your way till the end, right? Just keep going. When it's hard, keep going. When you're confused, keep going. When you're tired, keep going. And if it isn't already ringing in your head, on Finding Nemo, that just keep swimming, now that is stuck in your head for the rest of the week, right? Keep going. Now, by keep going, he means continue to do the things that God has commanded you to do. Right? Take care of your family. Work diligently as if working unto the Lord. Serve your neighbor. Gather together with the people of God for worship, unless instructed otherwise by the health department. Right? Read your Bible. Pray. Evangelize. Keep doing all of these things because you trust the promise that God will use these simple acts to sanctify you, to carry you forward to deliverance, and to shine his light out through you as stars in the night sky. And in the end, we are told here, you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. That is a great promise. That reminds me of one of my favorite spots in the New Testament, one of my favorite promises, and that's from the parable of the talents. If you don't know that parable, the master leaves the servant with servants. He leaves them with money as he goes away. Two of them work very hard and end up multiplying the money. The third servant buries it in the ground so that he doesn't lose it. Now, it doesn't end well for that third servant, but listen to what God says to the first two servants. Right? These first two servants simply took what they had been given and put it to work. And when he returns, he says this to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Can you imagine the joy of the moment when you stand before God in all glory and holiness, knowing you deserve nothing but his wrath, and yet you hear him say, "Well done. Now come and rest." We must live our lives right now with that future rest in mind, doing everything that we can to glorify God and to live this life as an act of worship. This life is preparing us for an eternity beyond what we could ever imagine. And so the big application today is this: go your way till the end. Live your life so as to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the promises that you have given, for the ways that you have fulfilled your promises over and over again, both in the Bible and in history, that we can look back on and just... that help us develop faith and trust. Father, I just pray that you would help us, because when we get in the middle of things, man, we start defaulting to all sorts of unhelpful temporary things. Help us to be able to continue to see what you are doing. Help us to think about eternity. Help us to live for that day when we will stand before you. And you will say to us, "Well done." Not because we are some great people, but because you have worked in us. Father, we are not strong enough, so we just pray that you would give us strength. Help us not to fear and give in to a lot of the anxiety and the fear and the worry that are so natural to us. Father, we just pray that you help us to hold on. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.